Well, tonight I'm going to be sharing on Gideon, which is in Judges 6. Gideon appears, starts in Judges 6. So if you want to open your Bibles there. For those of you who have been before in the evenings when I've preached recently, I've been going through the different judges. Not just judges, sorry, but heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. People that we, if you're brought up in church, you would hear about in Sunday school. And you'd hear a snapshot of who they are and what they do. But there's so much more often in the stories and across their whole lives. And tonight I wanted to share about Gideon. And Gideon is a judge, and the judges were people that God raised up at certain times in Israel's history. And it was before they had kings. It was after they had gone into the promised land. And it's at a stage where they inherit the promised land, they take over it. Joshua has died, and at times they're oppressed, things go wrong for a number of reasons. And God raises up these people called judges who come and set things right. They sort it out. The Lord raises them up, and there's many in different situations, not all doing the same things. And they all give different pictures of the way that God works. And Gideon is one of those. There are others. Samson. Heard of Samson? He's another famous one. And there are many others as well. Some only get a few lines. Others, like Samson and Gideon, get a few chapters. But Gideon was from a clan, and he was the lowest in his clan, and his clan or tribe in Israel were the lowest in all the tribes. He was the bottom of the run, if you like. He was kind of the lowest person you could find from the people of Israel. And the story of Gideon starts in usual fashion. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them, all their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And what a desperate situation. This land that you had been promised, this land that God had given to you, has gone the other way. Now, at this point, it doesn't say whether the Israelites knew it was their evilness or not. It just purely states their evil had contributed and made this situation that they turned away from God. And it got so bad that they had to move into the mountain clefts. And we find Gideon in a wine press. And what's he doing in the wine press? Well, he's trying to get grain from wheat. He's trying to get the wind to blow away the chaff. Now, the problem with a wine press is that it's not in a windy place. It's often a hole in the ground, and you wouldn't get much wind. And so when you throw the wheat up and you've got the casing on the wheat, the wind wouldn't catch the casing very easily. And so it would be a long, laborious job. It would be something you would usually do in the valleys when you collect the grain. You would do it there. But the Israelites are so impoverished, and Gideon's family are so impoverished, that he has to do it hidden away for fear that even the little grain that he has would get taken away. And the Israelites cried out for help. And this isn't the first time that they've done this. It all began in Egypt. They were rescued from Egypt, as we heard earlier, because they cried out to the Lord, the Lord's people, and the Lord remembered them and saved them. And throughout Scripture, God always has a heart for the poor, the broken, the oppressed, those who can't help themselves, those who are the lowest of the low, who are slaves in different ways. And that comes up in Amos as well. And I'll just read this to you. Really interesting passage that is really challenging to us as a church and all churches, because Amos has a lot about worship, and particularly about how to treat people and justice. And in one snapshot in Amos 5, verse 21, God says, I hate I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And it's interesting that God, even in when people are worshipping him, he's still saying, well, what are you doing for the oppressed among you? Are you oppressing others? Do you need to release others? What are you doing for those who are oppressed? And at this point, it's amazing because he says, away with your noisy songs. Get rid of your festivals. They mean nothing. Why? Well, how can you love God if you're not loving your neighbor? The two come together. That's the summation of the law. And so God's heart is for the poor, for the broken, for the oppressed, throughout Scripture. And God's response, funnily enough, is always grace. And when the Israelites cried out to the Lord, he sent them a prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites who live in this land, but you have not listened to me. And at this point, Israel find out what's gone on. Actually, it's because they've walked away from God. And you know what? As Christians, we're called to be people who love the oppressed, who go out and try and break the bonds of slavery. Think about William Wilberforce, the slave trade. That's a classic story. Who in faith went out and broke the slave trade. Well, he didn't quite see it happen in his lifetime, but shortly afterwards, because of the work he did, that all changed. Think of Martin Luther King in America as well, and campaigning for rights and defeating racism. Fantastic stories of faith. But God is always concerned, not just with oppression, not just with slavery, not just with those who are poor, but also with the spiritual attitude of people. And here in the story that we have with Gideon, he's sad for the Israelites. He wants to help them, but not just help them physically, but also spiritually. That it's not just about how they are physically, that they can't get food, that they're in the mountain clefts, that they are oppressed. But it's also about what's going on spiritually. You have abandoned me, says the Lord. And then the next thing is the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizarite, whose son was Gideon, threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And now Gideon's response is, "Pardon me, my lord." Love it, he's English. Clear sign that he's English. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord said to him, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And here Gideon answers correctly, "Pardon me, my lord," with manners. "But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And so you're talking about the bottom of the run there, the absolute bottom of all people. Gideon is saying, you know, "I'm the smallest. If you're looking for a leader, someone who is great, someone who could stand up and people would listen to them, people would say yes when they spoke, and, you know, you're looking for the leader who's inspirational in the way they talk. You're looking for the leader who is known among his people already, not some nobody, but someone who's got status, somebody who people will follow." And Gideon's response is, clearly it's not me. And the Lord didn't choose the most capable, the person with the most status. He chose the least. And you know, it's really interesting that recently Paul Freeland and I, Paul's another guy at the church, met a pastor from another church. And you know what? The funny thing is that sometimes you have these preconceptions, don't you? You think things, you assume things, and you assume that sometimes pastors have to be the brightest, they have to be the warmest people, they have to be the most friendly, they have to be the most loving, they have to be perfect, essentially. And that's a natural thing that we all do. I do it. This is what I've got to be a pastor. And Paul and I met this guy, and we were talking to him, and, you know, didn't think, you know, anything. But he was a pastor. And it really struck us, because actually it brought home the fact that, you know, he was a really nice guy, but he wasn't great at conversation. Would you have put him as an inspirational leader? Well, in the conversations we had, you might not. But you know what? The Lord uses him in a growing church. And it's actually really humbling for me, and Paul as well, to have that conversation, because you think, actually, what are we looking for? And as churches looking for leaders, and within churches, new leadership, actually, we're looking for God. It's God that makes a leader. Not his status, not their situation, not their position, but God makes a leader. And Gideon gets it spot on. Because the Lord says, go in the strength you have. And Gideon realizes, what strength have I got? I'm the lowest of the low. And the next line is key. The Lord answered, I will be with you. How many times does that line come up in Scripture? I will be with you. Moses? Joshua? You could go on and on throughout Scripture. I am with you. The determining factor isn't you, it's God. It's God's action. It's God being there. It's God showing up. God working. It's not us working. God is the determining factor that makes things work out. And then Gideon says, if I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. And so what he does is he goes, the passage says, he makes up an offering to the Lord, and he puts it down in the wine press, and after the angel of the Lord's instruction, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. So it's a wet offering. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he explained, our sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Fantastic little story there. And we're used to the story of the fleece, aren't we? Where Gideon tests it and he says, you know, that's coming up later on. Lord, if you want me to go and do this, then I want the fleece to be wet in the morning and the ground around it to be dry. And then the next day he says, okay, Lord, I really want to know. So, if it is your will, this time I want the fleece to be dry and the ground around it to be wet. And that happens and the Lord confirms his will to go into battle. But before that, there's this thing where actually the deep down, the calling, I am with you, that it is God who is with Gideon. God confirms it in an undeniable way and with a wet sacrifice. Fantastic. And Gideon built an altar called the Lord is peace. That the Lord makes peace. He accepted the offering, the sacrifice. And that actually as Christians, when we come and we know Jesus, we are forgiven by him. The Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. But here we are. We go on. And here comes the kind of change to the spirituality in people. The same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. This is probably one with stones. on top of this height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople. He did it at night rather than in the day. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you trying to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone else breaks down his altar." So that day they gave Gideon the name Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him," because he had broken down Baal's altar. And here's the interesting thing, is that Gideon became known because of what he did there. But the question is, you know, how is it that you change a nation? How do you change a situation? And the obvious answer is you get a sword in Gideon's day, and you lead people into battle instantly. And you become an inspirational leader by going into the military and leading people in conquest. But Gideon became known not because he picked up arms, because he picked up a sword, but because he cut down false idols. He became known not because he went out and said, "Right, I'm going to do something and do this action," but because actually he dealt with the spiritual life of the people first. God made him great, not by sending him to war immediately, but by saying, "You've got to be for me, and the people have got to be for me." Now, throughout the whole story of Gideon, the Lord is very patient. It's fantastic. And there's a number of times where the Lord says, you know, "I will wait until you return." And, you know, Gideon says, "Pardon me, Lord," and the Lord is patient. And it's ultimately a story about God, that he is patient, that he is good, and that he is gracious and loving, and he does work for those who cry out to him. And here it is, Gideon and his family. And we all know the story, that what happens is Gideon has 30,000 men, and the Lord does certain tests which narrows it down to 300 to take on this whole group of people, the other nations, the eastern tribes, led by the Midianites. And miraculously, the Lord works, and Gideon saves the people, and he drives these people out of the land, but actually God returns the land to his people. Fantastic. Now, but what happens in the end is this. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And this is right contrary to why Gideon was raised up. Gideon was raised up from the lowest of the low, so that people wouldn't say, "Come on, Gideon, you're a great leader," but say, "Look, God was at work. God was doing amazing things. God was doing good things." And the people say, "You know, we want you to rule over us and your family." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Good answer. Fantastic. Stop there, Gideon, please. But he doesn't. Bless him. And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring for your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give you them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder. The weight of the gold he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, which is about 20 kilos or 43 pounds. Not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on the kings on their camels' necks. And here's the bit. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his hometown. Now, an ephod was something that was worn by the priests. It was this, usually the high priest, in the temple worship. And And it's now, it was initially made to be worn by the priest, but over time it developed. And so at points in Israel's history, it was something that the priest carried. And there's three things it could mean here. It could either be something that Gideon wore, it could either be something he carried, or it's an image. And it's kind of like this kind of neck plate thing and beautiful garment with different purple and garments and colours of robe down it. And Gideon made it and he placed it in Ophrah, his hometown. And this is the sad thing, is what was the other altar in his hometown? The one he built. Yeah. That said, the Lord is peace. It's so sad, because at the end of Gideon, I kind of think, oh no. At the last minute, it kind of went pear-shaped. At the last minute, it went wrong, because right at the beginning, where the Lord is peace, the Lord accepts us, the Lord saves us, the Lord is working with us, the Lord is working with me, he then puts an altar that all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And you know, I think it's, I read this, and actually as a church, I took this as a warning. That whatever good things God is going to do through us, which he is going to do, however many people we see saved, however many people we see healed, however many people we see delivered, however many families we see reconciled and communities reconciled, how many ever churches we plant through this church, it must be for the Lord. That at a time now we're saying the Lord is peace, the Lord is gracious. That actually one day it doesn't, we don't erect another altar or another image that speaks of our goodness and our greatness. It's a warning that when we engage in social action, that it's actually for the Lord. It's not so that we are known. It's not so this church is known. It's so the Lord is known, so that people come to know God. To me, sometimes, you know what? The sermon is second. The worship songs are second. All the time. To people having a relationship with God. Because if people come here and they say, you know what, the sermons are fantastic, the worship is fantastic, but they'd never move on in their relationship with God, we've missed it. There would be no point. If we have great evangelistic schemes that we sell around the country, around the world, great ideas, great plans, but we don't move on with the Lord and people don't move on with the Lord and have relationship with the Lord, then we've missed it. And so whatever God's dreams are, whatever God's plans are, and we don't always know exactly what they're going to be, we're kind of in a way of walking with him, finding them out joyfully as we discover what he's put within us, our gifts and skills and passions, how he's calling us to use them. The important thing is that at the end of our lives, the Lord rules over us. And he gets the praise. He gets the glory. And you know what? I think sometimes I think back to those heroes, William Wilberforce and Martin Luther King. And I wonder how happy they would be with being credited the achievements that they led to over the Lord. That actually we talk about the slave trade being abolished by William Wilberforce. Yes, he had a part. But actually, as Christians, we want to say the Lord was behind it. And he's the one we give praise to. Martin Luther King and what he did in working and getting rid of racism in the very fabric of America. You know, I don't think he would want to be the one who's praised for that. I think he wants the Lord to be praised because he was a man of faith. And as Christians, we need to look beyond man. God raises up those that he wants, that he knows that at the end of it, that he will be praised for it. He raises up those who are transparent, who people can see through. Actually, this is the Lord that's doing it. And actually, we've got a challenge in that as well, that at the end of it, we're in the process of it. We don't lose that. We don't think, oh, just a little bit for me. But God is going to do great things through this church, through all of us, in this church, if you're a visitor, wherever you may be. And our challenge is that He gets the praise and worship from it. Let's pray together. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are peace. The Lord is peace. We thank You that through Jesus' death on the cross, we have forgiveness for our sins. We thank You, Lord, that You use us. We may not be the most clever people. We may not be the most intelligent people. We may not be able to explain great things about the Bible or about You. We may not be the most easy people in conversations. We may have really difficult lives. We may be suffering from illness or other things that we're born with. But we thank You, Lord, that You are peace and that You work in us and move through us. And help us, Lord, that as You work, do that, we would never build that altar that's worshipped, that takes attention from You. But let our lives as individuals, our life as a church, result in worship and praise for You and nothing else. In Your name and Your glory we pray. And we ask for forgiveness, Lord, for when we have got it wrong. And we all do at points. And we all at points kind of want a bit of glory for ourselves. We want to be remembered. But Lord, forgive us our arrogance, individually and as a church. And we pray that we might learn and grow to be people whose works result in praise of You in whatever we do. Thank You, Lord, that You are peace. Amen.